look into your word today. Lord, as we look at your last moments on the cross today, would we be filled with the scripture in which the gospel was proclaimed from ages past? Lord, may we recognize the tragedy that is happening upon the cross, but also understand that exactly how you laid it out through the Old Testament, the foundation, is exactly what you did. Lord, we know that what happened on the cross was the farthest thing from an accident. It was directed by you, and Jesus perfectly obeyed to reach your, the Father's, maximum glory. Lord, as we focus on this today, as we focus on the scripture fulfilled on the cross, Lord, we recognize that the gospel was proclaimed from ages past. And what happened on the cross was a fulfillment of what God had declared for His glory. May our hearts resound with that victorious statement, "It is finished." His work on the cross was done. His payment for sin was complete. And Father, would we live lives in the victory that it is finished that you have given to us. Lord, be with our children as they are dismissed. Would you work in their hearts? Would you draw them to you? Would they learn now as young children to revel in the gospel? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, children, you are dismissed. And if you're still here, stick around. All right. I want to encourage each of you to vote. I'm not going to tell you who to vote for. I am going to tell you a few things that you ought to vote for or against. Our state right now is voting to legalize physician-assisted suicide. The measure is incredibly... It is put together incredibly badly. It leaves a lot of loopholes. Plus, it's not right. The Bible is very clear that we should not take our own lives. God is the giver and the taker. And this puts another people group, the terminally ill, as well as the elderly, in great peril. And I just want to encourage you, as you vote, to remember life. Our country is in the middle of a concealed genocide of babies. As you vote, I want you to look at what does this person stand on the life of the unborn? Are they pro-murder or are they pro the life of babies? And I just want to encourage you. A lot of what happens in our country is purely political. A lot of people vote on their wallets. I want to encourage you, don't vote for your wallet. I want to encourage you to vote for the gospel. Vote for lives. I'm not good at politics. It's not my thing. But I can tell you this. The scripture is very clear in the sanctity of life, and we ought to be voting for men and women who will uphold that, and we ought to be voting as we have opportunities in these measures on the ballot to uphold life. Don't be deceived by the commercials on this or by people's sad stories about a terminal illness. Life is not ours to give and take, and God has given a purpose in that. There's a lot more I could, if you say, well, I don't know, Pastor, I would love to talk to you about those issues and just explain to you, but I do believe that as we vote, those are two issues that should be on the very front of our mind as we vote for people to be able to uphold or bolster those things in our country. All right, I'm done with our civic responsibility to vote. What we get to look at here today is absolutely amazing. We have the privilege of looking at the Old Testament scriptures being perfectly fulfilled. Remember John's goal in writing the Gospel of John. John 20, verse 31. These are written, why? so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. As John goes through the crucifixion account, he doesn't focus just on what would be most interesting to us. He focuses on what fulfilled the gospel. He focused on Jesus being the Christ, the Messiah, the promised one that was promised from ages past. He promised on him being the Son of God for the purpose to call many to himself, that by believing you may have life in his name. The evidence that we see portrayed here in the scriptures is to lead to saving faith by which we can receive eternal life. This is the highest and noblest of all purposes. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John give us accounts of Jesus so that we can believe that he is Christ, the Son of God, and that believing we might have eternal life in his name. Jesus went to the cross because God chose him to be the Lamb who would be the atoning sacrifice for sins of all people throughout history. Jesus came to be our standard. John chapter 13, verse 15 says, "For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you." We are called to walk the way that Jesus did. Jesus came as our sacrifice. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For our sake he made him," Jesus, "to be sin for us, who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God." He became our sacrifice. He suffered in our place, so he was our sufferer. 1 Peter 2:21 says, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps." He became our victory. The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus was our substitute. Galatians chapter 3 verse 13 says, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree.'" Each of these New Testament truths, however, are laid upon a rich Old Testament foundation. And John here, as he gives us this account of what happened on the cross, is pointing us back to, it happened as he said it was. Each of these pieces, Jesus being our standard, him being our sacrifice, our sufferer, our victory, our substitute, are all laid out in this passage as to what Jesus did for us. Jesus didn't die on the cross because it was an accident that worked out. Jesus died on the cross as a willful, submissive act to obey and glorify the Father. And that involved bringing many to himself. John mentions these things because they fulfill the scripture. Here in John chapter 19, you will see four different times he uses that phrase, uses that term, to fulfill the scripture. Why? Because it could be looked at from the outside as Jesus really got taken advantage of, and I'm really glad things worked out. But we serve a God who never changes. A God who, when man first sinned, immediately set up a plan, or really from ages past, set up a plan by which he would redeem us, call us to himself. This is proof that what Jesus said was true. It is proof that the scriptures, the Bible that you have in your laps, is sufficient. It is without error. It is everything that you need to know about God. But I also want you to think, what is the probability that one man would fulfill all of these prophecies? There are approximately 330 different prophecies talking about the Messiah. Peter Stoner, a scientist in the area of mathematical probability, said in his book, Science Speaks, that if we were to take just 8 of the Old Testament prophecies, so that's 8 of them, there are 330, 8 of them, that Christ fulfilled, we would find the probability of their coming to pass 1 in 10 to the 17th power. All right, I'm not good with numbers, but you know what that means? 10 with 17 zeros behind it. He illustrates this in a staggering way. If we take 10 to the 17th power silver dollars and lay them on the face of Texas, no cheering, lay them on the face of Texas, they would cover all of the state of Texas 2 feet deep. Right? That doesn't really help me understand the number any better, just it's a big number. But get this. Now mark one of those silver dollars. Stir the whole mess up thoroughly. Blindfold a man and tell him that he must pick one silver dollar. What chance would he have of getting the right one? Just the same chance that the prophets would have had of writing these 8 prophecies and having them all come true in one man. Jesus fulfilled hundreds more than just 8 prophecies. For all 330 prophecies to happen, another scientist, mathematician, said it would be 1 in 84 to the 100th power. So that's 84. 1 in 84 with 100 zeros behind it. And Jesus did it all. It wasn't something that just worked out. The Bible, the Old Testament, is laying the foundation. It is telling us the gospel. But I want us to understand this isn't just about mathematical probabilities. We don't say, man, I can take that to apologetics, and man, I can fly with those numbers. Because I can tell someone, hey, it isn't likely, and I can begin to go through those prophecies. But do you recognize those prophecies were not just given so we could say, yep, he's the one. They were given to tell us about that one. Each of those prophecies is telling us something about Jesus. They're not just tidbits of info, but they are the progressive revelation of the gospel. They are telling us this is who he is. This is what his character will be. This is what he will do. Not just so we can recognize him, but so that we can recognize his message. The prophets tell us specific things about the Messiah and his work, and it tells us the specific things that God wanted us to know. The gospel proclaimed from ages past were completely and thoroughly fulfilled upon the cross. And it's those themes, those messages that we will look at today. Don't be afraid. I have 5 points this morning. I promise I will move through them quickly. And if I don't, we'll have a message next week on the same 5 points. But what I want us to see is Jesus did all of these things. The first thing that we'll see is Jesus' standard was established. That we'll see that the sacrifice was satisfied. We'll see that the suffering was endured. We'll see success was proclaimed, and the substitute was complete. So let's look at that first one. The standard was established. John chapter 19, verse 17 says this, "And he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of the skull, which is in Aramaic called Golgotha." Do you remember what Jesus told his disciples? He told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." We do that today. We'll get a tattoo of a cross. We'll wear a cross around our neck. We'll hang crosses all over the place because we're bearing our cross, right? But he realized that was a completely different idea. Bearing the cross meant, I will walk death row with you. I will be mocked with you. I will be scourged with you. They had a full picture of what a man on the cross looked like. It wasn't imagination. This wasn't a beautiful picture. This wasn't saying, hey, I'll put my cross on my back and I'll walk with that. No, this means I will die the most excruciating death, and I will walk that. And Jesus did that perfectly. We looked at a few weeks ago the fact that his whole life was a crucifixion. His whole life was setting aside his heavenly prerogative and living in the body of a human. It was a sacrifice. But what Jesus did, he says, look, I bore my cross. But do you know what? Jesus set the standard, because he then says, you walk, you follow me. Hebrews chapter 14, verse 15 tells us, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect was tempted like as we are, yet without sin." Jesus set the perfect standard that we are called to follow. His life wasn't an accident. It was, hey, humans, this is what a person in the likeness of God walks like. This is the perfect human. You follow after me. So we see that command of Christ, the example of Christ, but you realize there's a rich soil in which this concept is built into in the Old Testament. The Bible tells us that that in Genesis chapter 22, verses 1 and 2, it tells us a story about Abraham. It says, "And these things God tested. Abraham said to him. Now, Abraham, here I am," he said, "take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I tell you." And Abraham obeyed. And when he got to the mountain, Abraham took the wood and burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, and he took his hand and the fire and the knife, so they both went up together. What you see here is a picture of Isaac carrying the wood of his own execution on his back. By the way, Isaac does not fulfill all of Christ. He doesn't atone for his own sins. And God didn't tell him, hey, offer human sacrifices. We don't do that. But what we do see is a picture of what Jesus would do fully. Imagine, you've been to sacrifices before, you know what happens, and you're walking up this mountain with no sacrifice. Isaac bore the wood on which he would be in a moment laid, and Jesus gave a sacrifice, a right sacrifice in that. It just seems to me that this note about him carrying the wood is a foreshadowing of Christ carrying his own cross, the standard that we are called to follow. So here we see the scriptures being fulfilled, or scriptures being worked on. Let's continue and go on to the sacrifice was satisfied. He went out bearing his own cross. All right, so it says here he went out, and we looked at this a few weeks ago. I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on this. The idea here is it conveys that he did so willingly, which would have been very foreign to a way a person normally went to the cross. They had just been scourged. They knew that they were going to die. They had seen people die, and men would literally go crazy. They would be prodded. They would be poked. They would try and run away and get away. Some would be drugged to the place where they were crucified. And yet, the picture of Jesus is different. It says he is led. Mark chapter 15, verse 20 says, "And they led him out to crucify him." This isn't a struggle. This isn't a panic. He did exactly what the prophet Isaiah had prophesied. He was oppressed. He was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is what? Led to the slaughter. And like a sheep before his shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Jesus was led out of the city. One commentator said that in stating that Jesus went out carrying his cross, John is emphasizing that as his arrest in the garden, Jesus is still in command of the situation. He is taken to the place of execution. It is true, but he is not a reluctant victim, compelled to go where he didn't want to. He goes with his executioners of his own volition and carries the cross for himself. He bore his cross. Thus, Jesus was not a hapless victim, but the shepherd king, laying down his life for the sheep. Not only was Jesus led out of the city, but Jesus was also executed out of the city. This would have been in fulfillment of the Old Testament law. When a person was counted guilty, when they were to be executed, both Roman and Jewish law said they had to be taken out of the city. Numbers chapter 15, verse 34, 35, and 36 says, "The man shall be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him with stones outside of the camp. And all the congregation brought him outside the camp and stoned him to death with stones. Jesus was counted guilty. He was dragged out of the city to the place called Calvary, the place of the skull, which is Golgotha. He was taken right out of the trial and straight to the cross. As Isaiah chapter 53 verse 8 says, he was taken from prison and from judgment. The idea there, he was taken straight immediately from his trial to his judgment. That's not the way that a Jewish trial or a Roman trial worked. Both of them would have days in between. And here we see that in him being executed and led out of the city, what Isaiah said is coming true. He goes straight from the prison, straight to his judgment. Every step, every move that Jesus did literally was predicted in the Old Testament, and it came true. This wasn't an accident. Jesus is saying, and he said from old, from Isaiah the prophet, he will be led as a lamb. He will be executed out of the city. But on top of that, that being brought out of the city also fulfilled the law for a sacrifice. Executions took part outside, but sin offerings, much of the offering was taken outside of the city and burned. Exodus chapter 29 verse 14 says, "But the flesh of the bull and his skin and its dung you shall burn with fire outside of the camp. It is a sin offering." The picture here is that, and notice I said the picture. The picture is that the sin was placed on the animal. And then the animal was taken outside of the city and executed. It was killed inside the city, it was taken outside and burned. The sin was gone. And Jesus perfectly fulfilled that. We see that again in Leviticus chapter 4, verse 12. In the sin offering, he shall carry the offering outside of the camp to a clean place, to the ash heap, and shall burn it on fire and wood on the heap of ash. He will do that. We see that on the Day of Atonement, which we looked at a few weeks ago, a month ago, maybe more than that, when we finished John chapter 17. The bull, the sin offering, was taken out of the city, and it was burned with fire. Why does that matter? Look at Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 11 and 12. Talking about Jesus says, "For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as a sacrifice for the sins," what? "Are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood." The law that pointed to Jesus was fulfilled in the person of Jesus, and it was fulfilled perfectly. Do you realize the day that it was? It was the Passover. Do you realize the time of day in which Jesus died? It was the same time in which the Passover lambs for the meal that evening would have been being slain. And Jesus died. An accident? Oh, no. But the picture is Jesus came as our perfect sacrifice. He was sacrificed outside of the city. We see also, and we've seen this in great detail, that Jesus suffered on the cross. There they crucified him, and with him two others on the side, and Jesus between them. They crucified him. The Old Testament, by the way, pictures and points out a crucifixion. Numbers chapter 21, verse 9. The people of Israel are complaining, again, and God sends upon them snakes. By the way, of all the stories in the Old Testament, in the Bible, that one's probably one of the scariest. I am terrified of snakes. But sends in snakes, and they start calling out to Moses and saying, "Moses, save us from these things." And so Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. Anyone who looked at the serpent as a symbol of repentance and called out on God would be healed. This is a picture of Christ. You say, well, how do you know that? Jesus said it. John chapter 3, verse 14. As Moses lifted up his serpent in the wilderness, and Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. Jews don't execute people by lifting them up. They take them out to a hole in the ground or a cliff, and they push them off. And if that doesn't kill them, they begin to cast rocks on top of them. That's how they killed him. They cast them down. But it is obvious, it is clear from the Old Testament that Jesus would be executed by being lifted up. Jesus said to them, "When you have lifted me up, the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he. And I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me." Jesus was crucified. Get this. He was crucified as proof that he was the Messiah. He was sacrificed. He suffered for me. Jesus, the Bible says in John chapter 12, verse 32, "And when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to himself." The crucifixion is also pictured in Psalm 22, the psalm that we read to begin our service with. He says on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Which is what the psalmist said in Psalm 22. He says, "I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast." Depicting the suffering that would go on the cross. This is what happens. Jesus was crucified, and his hands were pierced, and his feet were pierced. Get this. Verse 16. "They have pierced my hands and feet." Is that an accident? Whoops. No. Jesus perfectly fulfilled this. His hands and feet were pierced with nails. The scars that Jesus would bear through eternity, picturing his sacrifice on the cross for us, his suffering on the cross. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. With his wounds we are healed. He suffered for my transgressions. He bore my sin, and he carries it to the cross. And guess what? That's not a New Testament idea. That is the gospel from ages past, perfectly fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ on the cross. And it says in verse 18, "With him were two others, one on one side and Jesus between them." Jesus was counted guilty in my account. There were two thieves, and he was crucified probably in the place of Barabbas. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 12 says, "Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sins of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." Jesus, though innocent, was counted guilty. He hung on the cross among the guilty. Psalm 22:16 says, "For dogs encompass me, a circle of company of evildoers encircles me." Jesus was counted guilty on my behalf. And the Old Testament pointed perfectly towards that. Not only was he crucified and convicted, but he was also shamed. Skip down to verses 19, or not verses, skip down to verses 23 and 24. The Bible says, "When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was a seamless one, woven in one piece from the top to the bottom. So they said to one another, 'Let us not tear us, but cast lots to see whose it shall be.'" And it doesn't end there. "This was to fulfill the scripture, which says, 'They divided my garments among them. For my clothing they cast lots.'" Psalm 22, verse 18 says, "They divided my garments among them. For my clothing, they cast lots." He suffered shame being crucified naked, and his clothing was taken and divided up between others. His tunic was also mentioned here as a seamless garment. The Old Testament tells us that a high priest's garment was also a seamless garment. The function of the high priest was to be a bridge builder from the people to their God. And that is exactly what Jesus was. He wore a seamless garment, picturing that perfect high priest. He is God's perfect high priest. Every way you look at this scene, every single way that you view it, you see the glory of Christ in the fulfillment of these specific pictures in the scripture as prophecies. You realize what we can see here is we can clearly look at this passage and say, that was the Messiah, and that gives glory to God. The soldiers did these things to fulfill prophecies. Do you think the soldiers had read the Old Testament and said, hey, we're supposed to do this at this guy's funeral? No. This is what they did at every single time someone was crucified. They divided it up. They went to get the things. And guess what? God, through his sovereign power, supernaturally ordained that they would do exactly what he declared would happen. God declared it. It happened, and the glory of Christ is revealed. Jesus thirsted. Verses 28 and 29 tell us, after this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, I thirst. A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of it and the sour wine on a hyssop branch, and they held it to his mouth. I don't have to tell you this because you already know, but on the cross, a man died because of thirst in many ways. They were thirsty. There was nothing to drink. The Bible tells us in Psalm chapter 22, 15, my strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. Jesus, the living water, suffered thirst on my behalf. Psalm chapter 69, verse 21 says, they also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. The gall was the first drink that Jesus was offered, a drink that he refused. In Matthew chapter 27, verse 34, the Bible says, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall, but when he tasted it, he would not drink it. The purpose of this first drink was to anesthetize him, so that the pain of the cross was not as horrible, but Jesus refused it because he wanted to drink of the Father's wrath fully. His wrath against sin, he wanted to experience it in the most perfect, in the fullest way. The second drink is a different drink, the one that we see here mentioned in John. It's sour wine. It was probably a popular drink. It was an inexpensive one among the soldiers. And Jesus said, I thirst. Why? Jesus knew what the scriptures said. He knew that the scriptures said, they gave me gall for my food and my thirst. They gave me vinegar to drink. He did this to fulfill prophecy. He fully experienced pain and suffering on the cross on my behalf. But this was the furthest thing from an accident. Psalm chapter 69, where this is fulfilled, verse 29 says, but I am afflicted and in pain. Let your salvation, O God, set me on high. Jesus was afflicted and in pain in my behalf so that his salvation could be poured upon me. You know, all of this that we've looked at up to this point is fairly daunting. Jesus suffered. He sacrificed. He was a standard for us. But notice what we see next in verse 30. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the spirit. Now, if we look at this and don't think the whole of Scripture, we look at this and say, wow, that's, I mean, it's over. It's done. But I want to ask you this. What was finished? What was done on the cross? You realize this isn't, my defeat has come. This is a cry of victory from the cross. It is finished. Matthew chapter 27 verse 50 says, and Jesus cried out with a loud voice and yielded his spirit. This was his victory cry. It is finished. What was finished? What he came here to do on earth, to reveal the glory of the Father, to reveal the sinfulness of man, to absorb the wrath of the Father in my place. It was finished. Let me ask you this. If it is finished, is there anything left for you and I to pay? Jesus took it all on the cross. There's nothing I can do to endure more pain, to assuage my sin or make my sins better. There's nothing I can do to receive payment. It is all of Christ. He endured on the cross. And when he said this, he said, it is finished. The work of redemption that the Father had given him to accomplish was completed. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 12 says, He entered in once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of His own blood, securing an eternal redemption. And Satan was defeated. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise took place of the same thing, that through death, He might destroy the one who has power over death. That is the devil. Every requirement of God's righteous law had been satisfied. God's holy wrath against sin had been appeased. In this, in love. Not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. To be the absolute, the full payment for our sin. Every prophecy was fulfilled. Christ's completion of the work of redemption meant that there was nothing left for us to do. Salvation is not a joint effort. I do my part, God does His part. It is all of God, for by grace you have been saved through faith. It is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Jesus won the victory that He had promised to win in the garden. Genesis 3:15. Adam and Eve, created in the likeness of God, sinned. Their likeness was distorted. Their sin caused them to suffer shame. Everything in this world became twisted when sin entered into the world. But Jesus died as a promise. He said in Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Jesus' heel was bruised, but the serpent's head was crushed. Now I know that there are future fulfillments of this in which Christ will come and He will completely defeat the devil and He will be put away. But let me tell you this. The devil is a defeated foe. Why? Because Jesus said, it is finished. The declaration of His mouth was one of victory. This wasn't a fluke. This was God's plan from the beginning to restore man to Himself. His victory was proclaimed. The success was proclaimed. And then we get to the last part of what we're going to look at today. In John chapter 19, verse 31 through 37, since it was the day of preparation, and so the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, and the Jews asked Pilate, they said that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first, and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus, they saw that He was already dead. They did not break His legs, but one of the soldiers pierced His side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it is borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also might believe. Why? For these things took place, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of His bones will be broken. And again, another Scripture says, they will look on Him whom they have pierced. Jesus fulfilled prophecy here. The Old Testament sacrifice of a lamb was to be a lamb that was perfect without spot. Exodus chapter 12 verse 46 tells us, it shall be eaten in one house, the Passover lamb. You shall not take any of its flesh outside the house. You shall not break any of its bones. The Passover lamb was not to be left over till the morning. Jesus was not left on the cross all night. His bones, the lamb's bones, were not to be broken. Jesus' bones were not broken. Jesus perfectly fulfills this. Psalm chapter 34, verse 20 says, He keeps all His bones, not one of them is broken. But it's not just the fulfillment of prophecy in that His bones wouldn't be broken, but His side had to be pierced. This wasn't normal for a crucifixion. I mean, normally for a crucifixion, a man would languish there for days. Or if they were going to kill Him, they would break His legs so that His arms would fatigue, He could never grow, and the process would just happen more quickly. But here, He took a spear and they pierced his side. This was prophesied in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. The Bible says, "And I will pour out on the house of David and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me, the one they have pierced. And they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child. They will grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son." Jesus was pierced, but get this, grace was pronounced. Grace was offered and it was lavished. Notice this prophecy in Zechariah. It says, pour out on the house of David, the inhabitants, a spirit of grace. I don't deserve my sins to be paid for. I don't deserve to be lavished in grace. But Jesus, his side was pierced, and all of Israel in a few days would see the one whom they had pierced. At Pentecost, Peter preached about this one, Jesus. The Bible tells us in Acts chapter 2, verse 37, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart." They heard about him. They heard about the one whose side they had pierced. And they were cut to the heart and they said, "Brothers, what shall we do?" See, Jesus in his death on the cross for our sin ought to convict us of our sin. Our inability to pay for our sin on our own and our need for Jesus as the Savior. On the cross, Jesus poured out his grace upon us. Grace, we don't deserve it. We don't deserve it at all. And yet he suffered in my place. He proclaimed the victory for me. He was the perfect standard that I could follow. He was the sacrifice that fulfilled the sacrifice in my place so that he could pronounce grace. This wasn't an accident. It was God's gospel plan from the ages past, and Jesus perfectly fulfilled it upon the cross. John had begun his book in John chapter 1, verse 16. He says, "From his fullness we have all received grace upon grace." As we look at the cross, and we see the many scriptures that were fulfilled, the gospel that was proclaimed from ages past, let's revel in the grace of Jesus. Let's live in the light of his grace, and let's be bold about proclaiming his grace to those whom he has called. Father, we thank you for what you are doing. Lord, we pray that you would work in our hearts. Lord, today as we look at this amazing picture of Jesus on the cross, of him bearing our sin, of Lord, how the Old Testament perfectly laid out exactly what Jesus did. May we become more confident in the sufficiency of the Scriptures. May we become more confident in the promises of God that what he says he will do, he will do. And Lord, may we become confident in the gospel promises